Matthew chapter 22 is found on page 828. Our reading is found there on page 28 in the Bibles provided. Just to get a little bit of context, you'll remember that Jesus is here in Jerusalem and he's been tested by several questions. Questions coming from different Jewish groups that were living at that time. The chief priests and the scribes, the elders, asked him where his authority came from. The Herodians, together with the disciples of the Pharisees, have asked about paying taxes to Caesar. The Sadducees asked about the resurrection. Each question, one after another, intended to trap and to trick our Lord Jesus Christ. We come here now to a fourth and final question, and also to Jesus' questions in response to them, as we turn to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. Let us give our full attention to this, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first, or the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Let us pray. Great Lord Jesus, you are above your creation. Lord, you were able to answer and speak to the law that you yourself had delivered to the servants who came before you. And Lord, you, your word stands to this day. Lord, teach us your law. And teach us also about yourself, that you are the Christ, that you are the Son of David. And Lord, that salvation is only in you. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a particularly difficult conversation, a discussion with someone, and you dance around the issue and you don't want to hurt the other person's feelings, and midway through, the other person just asks you in the most direct way exactly what you wanted to ask? Are you relieved when that happens? Or are you embarrassed? Well, I guess it would depend on what you were asking, what the chief point of contention was. Was it something that something that condemned you, or was it something that was needful for their repentance? Or, of course, situations can be far and wide. But as we look at Matthew chapter 22 and we come to its end, we see that there has been a great amount of discussion. It's been intense. It's been difficult situation intended to trap our Lord Jesus. And yet every time he has been able to respond in a way that shows forth he is the Lord. He is the Lord he is. He is the Christ. And yet all of these different questions have been skirting around the chief issue that Jesus brings us to. And that is an issue that all of us need to wrestle with. Do you know the Christ? Do you know the Christ? Jesus is here tested with a fourth question. At this point, the Pharisees have seen Jesus evade the trap that their own disciples had laid, and they've seen Jesus silence the Sadducees. Now, given the sharp theological differences, the disagreements between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you might expect the Pharisees to applaud Jesus, to pat him on the back. Hey, you shut them up. To reconsider their opposition to him. But we see that some of them, we see that that is not the way things went. They ask another question, a final question. And this question does not come from their disciples, their students, but from a lawyer among their own number. From the description Matthew gives, that he calls him a lawyer, a word that Matthew doesn't use frequently, we see that this is someone exceptional. And perhaps this is like a presbytery examination. Have you ever seen a presbytery examination? The whole audience of elders is examining one student. And they ask their regular questions, just the basic questions of the faith, and they'll move into more and more complex and difficult questions. And if the student is doing very well through all these standard questions, usually toward the end of the exam, when the student is tired and showing his weariness, one of the senior elders will then ask a question, perhaps one that he himself has been wrestling with. And as we shall see, the question that they ask is one that was of interest to the rabbis in those days. It was a question that was being asked and answered frequently. But unlike a presbytery examination, this is a hostile questioning. They don't want the candidate to succeed. Matthew says the question was asked to test him, to test the Lord Jesus Christ. They ask, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, what is meant by this question? Well, it's a question about the law, which we should understand. They were talking about the Torah, the law of Moses. As I understand it by common enumeration at that period of time, they had figured out by their calculations there were 613 commandments from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And this man is asking which one of them is the greatest. Now, part of the test here may be that if Jesus gives a direct and straight answer, then he is elevating part of the law above other parts of the law, which some would presume to be wrong. And yet Jesus, we learn in the next chapter, tells us that that is not wrong, that Jesus himself says that there are weightier matters of the law. Chapter 23, verse 23, justice, loving kindness, and faith. This question then not only is questioning whether will he answer it or not, but it also has some historical baggage too. Rabbis had debated this question. And most famously were the debate of two different famous rabbis and the two schools that came from him, Shammai and Hillel. The Talmud has a story of a Gentile who came to Shammai, he's the more strict of the two. They came to the rabbi and asked him if he would teach him the whole Torah while he stood on one foot. How did Shammai respond? He chased the Gentile out of his house with a stick. You get the implied answer. The conservative answer is that you can't summarize the Torah. You can't just pick one part. It is perfect and it's whole. Now, this same Gentile, according to the story here, went to Hillel, that other rabbi, and asked him. And he responded, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Go and study it." In essence, the more liberal answer to this question was that the Torah is summarized by not doing that which is hateful. So there are already two different camps kind of debating this question as it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question then is, will Jesus be like Shammai? Will he chase him off with a stick? Or will he be like Hillel? Will he just say, just don't do what's hateful? Will Jesus offend those that think that there are no weightier parts of the Torah by giving an answer? Period. Or will Jesus agree with Hillel's summary? Well, we see now that Jesus quotes the Old Testament. two laws of love. Jesus gives an answer. He begins by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus begins with our duty to God. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Jesus isn't making something up or giving us something new. He's drawing something out that had already been revealed through Moses. He informs us that our first duty is to God Himself. That is, Jesus doesn't reduce or distill the law to dealing only with men. There is a strain of people today that want to reduce all religion to a list of things that you do or don't regarding interpersonal relationships, what you do to people or don't do to people. But Jesus, and what he calls here the first and greatest commandment, tells us that we must love God, whom we cannot see. Of course, you have to believe in him in order to love him. That's assumed here as well. Jesus teaches that the duty to God, a duty to God that is all-encompassing. He involves here your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind. And that's not to divide us as humans into three parts, but it's just to say the whole that we are is involved in this love that we are that is due to God. There's not one part of yourself that God doesn't care about. And so this lawyer who has asked for one commandment has one commandment spoken to him, but Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus, as if he won't stop at one, he says, verse 39, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Again, Jesus quotes the Old Testament, this time from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. In essence, Jesus is saying that the Torah cannot be reduced to one command. Even the command to love God, Jesus also says we must love our neighbor as well. But both commandments do have commonality. There is in common to both of them love. Remember, Hillel had summarized the whole Torah. That liberal rabbi had summarized the whole Torah by saying not to do that which was hateful. Hillel had said, "Don't hate," but Jesus states it here positively. He says, "Do love." Jesus is demonstrating that Hillel's summary and any, really all that the rabbis had done so far had fallen short of the true demands of God's law. Jesus is telling us that the law is not easy. It's easy to don't hate. If I just crawl into a cave somewhere and live apart from everyone else, I've not done them any wrong. I'm not hating them. But I've also not done them any good at all. Jesus commands that we must do good. We must love. We must do something to our neighbor. We have a positive duty. This is incredibly weighty. We must love our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. We might add all our strength, all our might, all our resources. This is a love that must touch every action we take, every word we speak, every thought we think. And we must love our neighbor as ourselves, as ourselves. Now this is not the way that people are. Think of political theory. Political candidates are going to be selfish and only try to toot their own horn in order to gain votes for themselves. Or think of board games. Players are going to make their moves in order to win. That's what people do when they play board games. Think of what you were taught in your high school economics class. Businesses are going to expect that other businesses are looking out for number one, and that's presumably what they should do too. But it's more personal than that. Think of breakfast this morning. Who reached for the last donut? Or who fought for the first shower before the hot water ran out? If we love our neighbor as ourselves, then what we usually fight for so that we get it, we actually should fight that we give it away. in essence, I should care so much about you that I will give you enough food to eat, even if that means that I go hungry. I love my neighbor as myself. And this is done out of love. Not because it would be unfair or someone is going to force me to do it or because I'd look like a jerk if I didn't. I do this because I love you. Now look at what Jesus is doing. The law exposes our need. Jesus is telling us that the law and the prophets, the question was, what is the greatest in the law? Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, which is a way of saying the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible as it was then. Jesus is going beyond just the law of Moses, beyond the Torah, and he's saying that all of it depends upon these two commands. He's interpreting for us what the Old Testament is about. The Old Testament God, therefore, cannot rightly be understood as being about a wrathful, hateful God in contrast to a New Testament God of love. Jesus interprets God's law here. Both Testaments reveal the same God who has always shown and commanded love. So Jesus is exposing then the dilemma that the Pharisees are in. They pride themselves on being keepers of the law. They literally bind the law on their heads. They put reminders of the law as tassels on the fringe of their cloaks. But Jesus exposes that it is not in their hearts. They do not love their neighbor. In fact, even as they ask this question, trying to trap Jesus so that they might turn him over to the Romans and kill him, they're not even keeping Hillel's version of the law. They hate Jesus. And so they do not love God either. For Jesus is God in the flesh speaking to them. And they will not hear. The Pharisees have not kept the law of God. They could not keep the law of God. No mere man can perfectly keep it. They need forgiveness. They need a sacrifice for their sins. They need new hearts. They have not kept the law of God. Have you? Do you love the Lord your God with your whole heart? With your whole soul, with your whole mind. And even if you might presume to say that you do right now, have you always done so? Even when you were tempted, tried, or tested? Have you loved your neighbor? Have you loved your nearest neighbors, your brother or sister, your mother and father, your son or daughter? Have you loved the stranger as well, the sojourner? The Samaritan, even those that you had not previously met? And have you loved your neighbor who is your enemy and prayed for them? Have you prayed for those who persecute you? The truth is, none of us have kept God's law to love Him and to love our neighbor. None of us have kept this perfectly. We, even like the Pharisees, need a Savior. And that's what Jesus drives home with His questions that follow. Jesus exposes their rejection of the Christ from the Old Testament. Jesus asks them four questions. Now He, by these various groups, has been asked four questions, and He now asks them four questions. But all four drive at the same point. The Christ. Jesus is cutting to the chase. Jesus is getting at the heart of the issue. Jesus is getting at what all these other questions skirted around. And He's saying it as directly as can be said. Verse 42, question 1, what do you think about the Christ? Now, the word Jesus is using here, Christ, is the same as other words that we might see elsewhere in the Bible. That is Messiah. Those are the same word, but from two different languages. Messiah is Hebrew and Christ is Greek, but they mean the same thing. Anointed one, the one that was promised, who is a prophet, priest, and king. His second question, whose son is he? Well, they answer this. And the answer they give is the son of David. They know the conceptual answer to this question. They as a people, have been looking for a son of David. This is because of the glorious promises that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that from David's body, that is one of his natural sons, or a descendant of his, would come one who would be God's son, who would build God's house, that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. The Jews longed for this son of David. And yet even as the Pharisees give the answer, they're probably choking out the words. Because Jesus, in this same week prior, has been hailed as the son of David. The blind man outside of Jericho cried out to him, "Have mercy, son of David." The children in the temple have sung, "Hosanna to the son of David." Jesus is asking them questions about the Christ, about the Savior that they so desperately need. And implicitly, Jesus is pointing at himself. And yet they have rejected him as the Christ. So Jesus asks another question to show that they missed something. Verse 43, how is it that David calls him Lord? And Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. He tells us more about the Old Testament. We'll look at Psalm 10, 110 this evening. But he tells us that David, in writing the Psalms, was in the Spirit. He tells us that David wrote of the Christ. And Jesus isn't arguing that point. In fact, he expects that they understood that. Everybody at this time understood that the Psalms were about Christ, the one who was expected. That David wrote of one whom he called Lord. And yet they've missed something. So Jesus puts it in verse 45, his fourth and final question here. How is he his son? Now Jesus isn't contradicting their understanding that the Christ would be David's literal descendant. That is what God had promised. But Jesus is demonstrating from the scriptures themselves that he would not merely be his natural descendant. Because in Psalm 10, a psalm which David himself composed, David then, when he was alive, spoke of him as having existed, as having had a conversation with God at that time. This Christ would then have existed at that time when David wrote the psalm, at a time comparative to when Jesus is speaking, having this conversation, had been 1,000 years prior. In essence, Jesus is saying, before David was, I am. Jesus is saying that you are treating me like a mere man with your questions and your intimidations. You ask me by what authority I cleanse the temple, though I am the son of David who will build God's house. Though all authority in heaven and on earth is to be given to me. You ask me about paying coins to Caesar, though I am to receive the name that is above every name. Though I am the highest priest and the Son of God. You ask me about the resurrection, though I am the resurrection and the life. You ask me about the law, though I am the one through whom the law was given to Moses. Though I am the embodiment of the law, though I am perfectly keeping God's law and perfectly loving my neighbor. Jesus, in these four questions, is putting it to them. You are rejecting the Christ. You are rejecting me. You're not merely rejecting a son of David who happens to be genetically related to him. You are rejecting the Son of God. You are plotting his death. You hate God and you hate your neighbor. And And you are rejecting the very one who has authority to forgive your sins. What about you? How are you to respond? Well, we see how the Pharisees responded. The Pharisees couldn't answer. All these groups opposing Christ go radio silent. From this point on, they plot in secret. They do not dare ask him any more questions. And yet, what has Jesus just done? He has withstood all their traps. And still, he has pointed them to the Christ. He could have just shut them down with the law. They stand condemned. But Jesus pointed them to himself. That is, in these four simple questions, Jesus has preached the gospel even to his enemies. They need forgiveness because they are not keeping God's law. And Jesus, even in asking these questions, is showing them love. He is giving them yet another opportunity to repent, to turn from this plot to kill him, to believe in him instead. And yet, they will cry out, "Crucify him." They will incite the people, "Crucify him." And what will he cry out? He will cry, "Father, forgive." Jesus really did love his neighbor as himself. Even though we deserve to be mocked, spat upon, flogged, nailed through hands and feet, and left to die, Jesus loved us enough to endure all that for us. Friends, he loved his neighbor more than life itself. He loved his neighbor all the way to the cross. Jesus really did love God with his whole heart, with his whole soul, with his whole mind. His every thought, his every word, his every deed was intentionally for God's glory. He perfectly kept God's law. And come Pentecost, Peter will preach again, quoting this psalm that Jesus quotes here. Peter preaching even to those who had called for Jesus' crucifixion, will preach. And 3,000 souls repented and were forgiven. They were given new hearts that loved God and their neighbor. What about you? How do you stand in regard to the law of God? Have you been trying to keep the law? Think of the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think of the second greatest commandment. Have you been trying to love your neighbor as yourself? If you're not trying, you have missed the greatest commandments in the whole Bible as Jesus lays it out for us. But if you are trying, then the question to ask is, why are you trying to keep God's law? Are you doing so out of a sense of guilt? Out of mere duty? Is it to try to get God to accept and love you? Friends, Jesus would direct you as he directed the Pharisees to the chief question here. Who is the Christ to you? Jesus would direct you to himself. So let your guilt and despair drive you to him. Let the law show you your need. You need a Savior. And there is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So how do you stand in regard to him? Is your mind then filled with questions? Well, there may be questions that the Holy Spirit is prompting you to ask. What must I do to be saved? You must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that He is David's Lord, that He is the Christ who was promised, that He did come to fulfill the law, and that He did so in order to save us from our sins. There may be other questions. Questions as you become a Christian of what it means to, what does God mean in His law? What does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love my neighbor? The law is not easy. And we'll be growing in our understanding of it and practicing of it in our whole Christian lives. We should be asking questions. How to love God? How to love our neighbor? But be warned that there are other questions as well. Questions that you may have in your heart that are really traps. That are set for Jesus. That are meant, whether intentionally or not, to restrict Him. To tell Him what He can and can't command or demand of your life. And if those are the questions that are in your heart, stop questioning Him. And hear His questions. What do you think of the Christ? What do you think of Jesus? Do you see that He is the only one who has perfectly loved God and loved His neighbor? Do you see that He has authority to forgive you all your sins? Trust in Him. Put all your eggs in His basket. Invest all your money in His bank. Put all your weight on Him. And perhaps you think that you're beyond hope, or that you've done things that can never be forgiven. And yet among the same ones who cried, "Crucify, crucify," were those among the same one who tested Jesus with questions like these. From among them, God granted repentance and they were forgiven. You're not beyond hope. There's still opportunity to repent and believe. So confess your sins to Him. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He will give you a new heart to love God and to love your neighbor as would be impossible without Him. And trust in His righteousness. Trust in His obedience to the law, that it is so perfect that He can cover all your sins and failures, past, present, and future, and that His grace is sufficient to live moment by moment in reliance upon Him, growing into conformity to His perfect righteousness by the grace that only He can give. Know the Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You withstood all the questions, but Lord, we praise You that You didn't just leave it at those peripheral things. You brought it home to Yourself. Lord, how needful we are of You. Lord, both for forgiveness and for Your lordship over us. Lord, for You to bring us forgiveness, but also to mold and shape us after Your glorious image. So, Lord, make us to be those that know this question and its answer, who know even among the other questions, yes, know what You have answered, but we know full well that You are the Christ, that we submit ourselves to You, that we love You and we follow You wherever You lead us. Lord, that You would be glorified in Your people. Lord, that You would continue Your work of sanctification in us, that we would grow in holiness. Lord, that You would be glorified as You do a work which no one else could do. We pray this in the good name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.